U.S. media projections show Joe Biden leading the race for the White House. Donald Trump says he'll go to Supreme Court to dispute the election count. Iran's president says it's not important for his country who takes the helm of the White House. He calls on the next president to respect international law. Russia, Ukraine, Poland, and Bulgaria registered a new record daily spike in their coronavirus cases. The pandemic keeps spreading sharply across Europe. This is World News. I'm Behrouz Najafi from Tehran. Welcome. Starting with the U.S., partial results are coming in from the presidential election and the final showdown between Republican President Donald Trump and his Democratic rival Joe Biden. With polls closed in all states, U.S. media projections indicating Biden taking 238 electoral votes and Trump 213. The candidate needs to win 270 electoral ballots to enter the White House. Popular votes counted so far indicate a tight race. Trump is projected winner of the key state of Florida. He's also leading in other key battleground states, including in Michigan and Pennsylvania. That's while Biden is projected to win New Hampshire and Arizona. Both have addressed the nation as vote counting goes on.
I'm here to tell you tonight, we believe we're on track to win this election. We knew because of the unprecedented early vote and the mail-in vote, that's going to take a while. But we're feeling good. We're feeling good about where we are. Keep the faith, guys. We're going to win this.
I want to thank the American people for their tremendous support. Millions and millions of people voted for us tonight. And a very sad group of people is trying to disenfranchise that group of people. We were getting ready to win this election. Frankly, we did win this election. This is a major fraud in our nation. We want the law to be used in a proper manner. So we'll be going to the U.S. Supreme Court.
Now, during his speech at the White House, President Trump said that he would go to Supreme Court to dispute the election count. Earlier, he also sent a post on Twitter accusing Democrats of trying to steal the vote. Now, Biden's campaign has described as outrageous Trump's threat to try and stop the vote counting. The campaign said it has legal teams ready to resist that effort. Final results from the U.S. presidential election may take days to be announced, as a record number of Americans have cast their ballots via mail.
The U.S. has just held its 59th presidential election. The election is believed to have wide domestic and international implications, but Iran says it's not concerned about election results. Leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has said that Iran will not be concerned about who emerges the winner of the U.S. race for presidency. Ayatollah Khamenei said the Islamic Republic's stance towards the U.S. hegemony will remain unaltered whatever the result of the election. The leader noted that the arrival or departure of political figures might have implications for others, but that Iranians will be unconcerned and the Islamic Republic's policy will be unaffected.
I think Ayatollah Khamenei is aware that regardless of who comes into power in America, it's the system which controls the situation, and the system is fundamentally corrupt and flawed. It's essentially a kakistocracy, and you could describe it as a plutocracy, perhaps even a kleptocracy. It's not a democracy.
Ayatollah Khamenei further said the main reason for America's enmity with the Islamic establishment is Iran's opposition to oppressive policies and its refusal to recognize hegemony. He also noted Iran's policy towards the U.S. is calculated and clear and does not change with the movement of individuals. Ayatollah Khamenei also pointed to the allegations by American officials themselves of widespread cheating in the ongoing elections and said the incumbent president, whose administration is holding the vote, says this is the most fraudulent election in the United States, while his rival says Donald Trump intends to cheat. Disregarding who will come to power in America, the current situation attests to a severe civil, political, and moral decline in the U.S., something that has been acknowledged by thinkers in the United States.
The U.S. as a nation and its world standing is currently under severe scrutiny. The U.S.'s so-called empire is on the decline, especially due to what the current President Donald Trump has done. Ripping up agreements, breaking up organizations, and questioning the international order have led the world down to a dangerous path. And within the U.S., racial tensions are at the boiling point. At the same time, the U.S. insists on being the flag bearer of democracy around the world, while also trying to hold on to another position, which many call unnecessary, being the policeman of the world. Now, these two combined are visible from America's regime change efforts, like in Syria, Iran, Venezuela, and elsewhere. The U.S. needs to take a look at itself in the mirror and try to overcome its own challenges before pretending it can fix the world over.
The 2020 presidential election is suggested to be one of the most contentious elections in modern U.S. history. It's believed the definite winner of November 3rd may not be known for days to come. In 12 of the 50 states, early voting exceeds 80% of total votes cast in 2016. Trump has been hostile to mail-in ballots, earlier calling them a scam.
In this race between Biden and Trump, there isn't a great deal of difference between the two of them. In terms of foreign policies, there's hardly any difference between Democrats and Republicans and what they've been doing to West Asia. I don't envisage any difference or any change regardless of which of these two fellows come in to power.
A key issue with mail-in votes this time around is that numbers arriving past the established deadline won't get counted. This is uncharted territory in the U.S. history. Never before in history were presidential, congressional, and some local elections held under current circumstances.
And actually, the key is that you've got a system which is fundamentally flawed and has real moral issues. And this is the underlying factor, that the principles by which they run are not sound. They're based on hegemony, they're based on resource rape of other nations, they're based on a very insular, self-centered, if you like, greedy policy.
Trump has declined to say on multiple occasions if he would commit to a peaceful transfer of power if Joe Biden wins the election. Across the country, there are growing concerns that the bitterness and animosity over the presidential election will not end when the polls close. Cities have prepared for possible protests, civil unrest, and violence, regardless of the election's outcome. The uncertainty comes amid unprecedented protests over racial inequality in the U.S. 2020 has already been a year of political tension and unrest unlike anything seen in the country since the 1960s. And it's not likely that the election will heal America's wounds and make this divided nation united again.
Activist and political commentator Leah Bulger believes that a U.S. foreign policy is mainly militaristic, with Democratic and Republican administrations having little difference on that.
Really, our foreign policy has been abysmal, which is why I don't support Biden or the Democrats either. They're both parties that believe in American supremacy over the rest of the world and domination. And I abhor Vice President Biden's position on he got us into the Iraq War, or horrible thing that's happened. And you're right, our country, this country is overwhelmingly militaristic and warmongering. We need pressure from outside the United States on the United States to change their foreign policy and counter the United States' bellicose, warmongering, supremacy dominating positions.
Republicans and Democrats are competing to take control of the Senate. 35 of the Senate's 100 seats are up for grabs. Democrats need to take four Republican seats to win the majority in the upper chamber of Congress. But they'll need three ballots in case Joe Biden becomes president and Senator Kamala Harris casts a tie-breaking vote as vice president. Polls show the Democrats have won Colorado, but lost Alabama, Iowa, Kansas, Kentucky, and South Carolina. Final results from Senate elections may not be available for days, or in at least a case for months. The Republicans have been in control of the Senate since 2015. Also in the U.S., the Democratic Party is projected to retain its control of the House of Representatives. All 435 seats in the lower chamber of Congress are up for election. Projections indicating the Democrats have expanded their previous majority of 232 by four seats. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi has already praised her party for managing to keep its control in the chamber.
So that I can praise you for retaining our House Democratic majority.
Democrats will secure another 2 years as the party in the power in the U.S. House. Pelosi is also expected to preside over the lower chamber of Congress for another term. Iranian President Hassan Rouhani says that not important for his country who wins the U.S. presidential election.
It doesn't matter to us what happens in the U.S. or who gets elected. Neither individuals nor political parties are important for us. What matters to us is the approach the next U.S. administration adopts. What we want is that the U.S. returns to law. That's important for us.
Well, Rouhani said Washington should also return to international and multilateral agreements. He said what matters to Iran is the U.S. respecting the Iranian people. Rouhani added that the situation will change if the U.S. does that. The Iranian president stressed that 3 years of the so-called maximum pressure campaign by the current administration has had no impact on Tehran. He stressed that the Islamic Republic will go on with its own policies. A number of European countries have reported new record numbers of daily infections and deaths from the coronavirus pandemic. Ukraine registered more than 9,500 new cases on Wednesday. That brings the country's infections to more than 420,000. Bulgaria reported more than 4,000 new cases. That's the highest one-day tally since the beginning of the pandemic. Overall infections there have crossed 60,000. New infections also set a record in Russia with nearly 20,000 cases, which brings the tally to roughly 1.7 million. Poland had a record in both daily infections and deaths. Cases rose by 24,700, while fatalities increased by over 370. Senior Eurozone officials have warned about the consequences of tighter lockdown measures on European economic recovery. The EU's Economic Affairs Commissioner says that the new restrictions will seriously impact the continent's economic activity. Paolo Gentiloni, however, noted that impact is likely not as bad as during the first wave of COVID-19 last spring. Klaus Regling, who heads the Eurozone's bailout fund, also warned of substantially higher risks of a double-dip recession in Eurozone nations. Finance ministers are calling for a quick approval of a massive stimulus package blocked in negotiations between the European Parliament and member states. The virus has infected more than 10 million people in Europe. British family is calling for justice to have held a rally asking for accountability and justice over UK deaths in police custody. Our correspondent Richard Sudan has a report.
Deaths in custody has been and remains a serious issue of concern for many in Britain in 2020, with countless individuals continuing to die in deeply suspicious circumstances while in the custody of the police. This year, the United Friends and Family Campaign, UFFC, launched their yearly March for Justice, with this year's event taking place online due to the current COVID-19 restrictions. Despite the calls for justice continuing over many decades, police accountability and real change remain as elusive as ever, especially for black communities, which, according to the facts, are more likely to fall victim to police violence.
I think that certainly the use of force, as described by the Metropolitan Police, the extent to which they use force when arresting black people, was six times more likely. And of course, that because we're more likely to suffer mental ill health, that is always another recurring feature, overwhelming and disproportionate force, when actually what somebody needs is a caring environment, yes, restrained, but they're not criminal, they're just mentally ill. And so these are the kind of recurring factors that we see evidenced in black deaths in custody.
I'm the twin of Leon Patterson, who died in police custody in Denton in 1992, 27th of November. He was arrested on suspicion of stealing a till, which was then proved not to be the case. He was held in police custody for 6 days and was found dead in the cell on the 27th of November. The outline that I got from the chief superintendent was that Leon basically beat himself to death by throwing himself around the cell.
3 decades on from Leon Patterson's death, and like so many cases, no officer has ever been charged or brought to justice.
When we did remove the sheet from the body, I mean, it was a bit of a to-ing and fro-ing to remove the sheet, because he went, "You can't touch it." They had the morgue attendants trying to hold down the sheet, and the officer just kept standing behind me saying, "You do know this is all self-inflicted, you do know that he did this to himself." And that's when we turned him over and saw all the bruises on the back and down his legs. So to keep saying that this is all self-inflicted was mute.
The justification for black deaths in custody and the rationale behind it, you know, is all developed within the sort of racist context of a white privilege that assumes that white people can never be guilty of any sin when it comes to inflicting violence against black people. And that's an attitude and a lived experience we've lived with since we were on the plantations, way back in the 17th century. And it's continued from that day right up until this day.
Despite the calls for accountability and justice, far too many people fall victim to police violence, where far from upholding the law, they often break it with deadly consequences, knowing that they operate under a different set of laws which they themselves exist to uphold.
Deaths in custody remains an issue disproportionately affecting Britain's black communities. Despite promises to enact reforms, many argue that Britain's police remains institutionally racist. Under the current government and with racism on the rise, this situation could get a lot worse. Richard Sudam, London.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, marks the greatest celebration in history.
We can liken the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family to the brightest star in the universe. Why do I say he is like a bright star, not the sun? It is because the sun is a definite celestial body. It is bright and magnificent, but it is a celestial body. However, among the stars that you see, there are some which are galaxies and are thousands of times larger than the one we see in summer nights. A galaxy is a collection of thousands of solar systems and suns. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, was like a galaxy, and he had thousands of virtues which shone brightly like a star.
You are my one true love, taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa ala Habibika Nabika Mustafa.
In him, knowledge is accompanied by morality. Government is accompanied by wisdom. Worshipping God is accompanied by serving people. Jihad is accompanied by mercy. Love of God is accompanied by love of his creatures. Pride is accompanied by modesty. Being up to date is accompanied by foresight. Honesty is accompanied by complexity. In political matters, attention to God is accompanied by attention to peace and health. Attention to worldly matters is accompanied by attention to spiritual matters. And pursuing divine goals is accompanied by pursuing human goals. He is a perfect example of a human being, and God Almighty has not created a person who is as perfect as him. He is a bearer of good news, and he is a warner. He knows what all humanity is doing, and he knows everything that happens in history. He is the person who invites all humanity to get close to God, and he is a shining beacon of guidance for humanity.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
European countries are announcing varying degrees of lockdowns amid a second wave of the coronavirus pandemic and fears that the surge in the number of infections would strain hospital wards across the continent. Italian Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte announced a 6 p.m. curfew for the country's restaurants and cafes, calling for national unity. He said the restrictions can be eased if the infection curve is kept under control. French President Emmanuel Macron decreed a new national lockdown lasting until at least the 1st of December. He warned that the second wave of the outbreak in the country can prove to be even deadlier than the first. In Belgium, Prime Minister Alexander De Croo expressed hope that a team of 11 million citizens would come together in following more stringent regulations. The United Kingdom has also joined the countries that have announced nationwide lockdowns for the second time.
And so now is the time to take action because there is no alternative. And from Thursday until the start of December, you must stay at home. You may only leave home for specific reasons.
Boris Johnson added that all non-essential retail stores will close down, but there would be no need for citizens to stock up.
Things are very bad in Europe at the moment. The general mass of the population has lost confidence in the government because of their mishandling, and I would say even criminal negligence surrounding COVID-19 since the beginning. China, for example, went on full lockdown on January the 23rd for 6 weeks and is now on top of it. Normal life has returned, and the economic growth for which China is well known has been restored because China had what's called a full lockdown.
The stringent measures come as the country's confirmed COVID-19 infections exceeded 1 million, with over 20,000 cases being reported daily. The economic fallout of the coronavirus pandemic, massive layoffs, and rising unemployment levels in Europe have added to already lingering concerns about public health. The mayors of 9 cities have bypassed their national governments to write directly to the president of the European Council, Charles Michel, demanding access to the 750 billion euro EU recovery fund. Protesters from across the continent are calling on their governments to provide greater financial support to those hit worst by the pandemic. In Italy, a tipping point appears to be disturbingly close. Angry demonstrations erupted in Naples just over a week ago after a local curfew was imposed. The protests were followed by a civil order in Milan and Turin, where luxury stores were looted. A poll following last week's mini-riots found that over three-quarters of Italians believe there will be more violence in the streets this winter. Experts also believe it is quite likely that countries like France that witnessed unprecedented strikes and protests before the pandemic even began face serious social unrest.
The potential economic damage from the virus and from new lockdowns is of course very considerable. Already we've seen European economies shrink at times during this year, and several governments, including the British government, have introduced financial schemes to help companies keep people employed. So for example, here in Britain we've had what's called a furlough scheme, where companies are paid 80% of workers' wages while they are in fact at home not working. But of course that will be very, very expensive for the country, and Britain and other countries in Europe are running up huge debts and deficits which will have to be paid off one day.
The stakes were remarkably high before the first lockdowns were imposed back in March, but they may be even higher now.
In yet another embarrassment for the US government, new evidence has come to light that a plot aimed at overthrowing the government of Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro has shown that the very highest echelons of Washington were aware of what was about to happen, as the plans appear to have been conceived in a Trump-owned complex. The apparent coup plot was instigated in the so-called Trump Doral, a golf course in Florida, where the alleged perpetrators of the act met on the green grass of the 12th fairway, planning to overthrow Nicolas Maduro while circumnavigating the bunkers of the golf course in the process. The failed coup saw dozens of people arrested by Venezuelan forces, with many of the detained being US citizens and having links to the US-backed Juan Guaido, hence proving that the US are more than certainly involved in the plot. The clear failure by the mercenaries to overthrow Maduro in the coup shows that in spite of having one of the world's largest military forces, as well as having an almost blank checkbook funded by the CIA, the Americans have a long way to go before they are able to upstage any government in South America, or for that matter, anywhere else in the world, suggesting that the US attempt to fund a coup in Venezuela is a clear failure and an embarrassment for the Americans.
Yeah, absolutely does. It's a catastrophic failure. Just an utterly sort of laughable, pathetic, Bay of Piglets, as it was referred to by many, not a very terribly serious seeming coup attempt in terms of what the United States has done in the past, but a coup attempt nonetheless. Absolutely, Trump administration's fingerprints are all over this, although officially Vice President Pence has described this lawsuit that we see now from Jordan Goodreau, who was sort of in charge of plotting this coup and signing it with would-be sort of pseudo-president Juan Guaido, who is in fact obviously not the president of any sovereign territory or country.
As with multiple lies delivered by the US and their failed foreign policy attempts, the embarrassing failure in Venezuela is yet another notch that the US can add to their miseries when trying to destabilize any nation around the world, especially a nation that's shown the ability and skill to resist, much to the shame of Washington. It seems that the US does not seem to care whether it succeeds or fails when it comes to its foreign policies, with example after example showing that failure is a part and parcel of the US statecraft that we've all seen over the last few decades. So-called intelligence leads in the past have all shown how the lies justified by the Americans and their allies have all come to no results, and have left all the decision-makers at the top very red-faced in the process, with one such example of seeing the Saddam regime in possession of weapons of mass destruction. This is clearly the best example of them all. But in spite of the clear failures demonstrated by the US and its proxies, the fact that they can continue as if nothing had happened in the first place is something that needs to be addressed. Yet is something that appears to be just another story brushed under the carpet, in spite of evidence clearly showing that the Americans were wrong in the first place. The question that now remains to be asked is whether the US are happy to live and let live when it comes to such massive failures. Or will the red mist settle in front of the eyes of the hawks in Washington, D.C., and mean that the U.S. will seek to gain revenge in the future in ever more harder and brutal ways?
Although I am generally hesitant to draw any real distinction between the foreign policy of the Democrats and the Republicans in the sense that they both sort of ultimately want similar things, which is to say, U.S. domination of the world's people and resources, there may be some differences here in terms of the presidential election in the United States. Donald Trump obviously is playing to a very far-right fringe of Venezuelans, wealthy elite Venezuelans who live in Florida. These people are not representative, of course, of any of the normal Venezuelan population, nor are they representative of the normal Florida population.
The truth of the matter is, however, that the attempted coup in Venezuela, for example, is nothing more than an easily deniable event of the past, and is something that, like many other US-backed destabilizing techniques, will remain nothing more than a story gracing the pages of Wikipedia, hence allowing the US to continue their calamitous foreign policies, safe in the knowledge that the denial policy is always best, and that any stories that do eventually emerge will never be acted upon. A new study has shown that so far in 2020, Americans have purchased at least 17 million firearms. According to Small Arms Analytics, this is more than any other single year since records began. Gun sales across the country had already seen a surge in the spring because of the coronavirus pandemic, but they spiked even higher in the summer of widespread protests and anger over systematic racism. The demonstrations began following the police killing of an African-American, George Floyd. Small Arms Analytics says by August, the US had exceeded last year's total. By September, the US exceeded the highest total ever. It added that the number of guns sold through the end of September 2020 is not only more than last year, it's more than any full year in the last 20 years we have records for. The revelation clearly highlights the levels of unrest the United States has witnessed this year.
There's been a tremendous amount of unrest here in the United States. There has been the Black Lives Matter movement. There's killings almost every day of black people by police and by white supremacists. So There's a real sense of panic among certain parts of the population.
According to the analytics company, the previous record for estimated firearms sold in a single year was 16.6 million. That was in 2016, when Hillary Clinton ran for president against Donald Trump and endorsed a strong gun control platform. Groups that advocate for an end to gun violence say that the surge in firearm sales will only increase the level of domestic violence. According to researchers at the University of California, gun purchases from March to May, linked to the coronavirus pandemic, were also associated with a nearly 8% rise in firearm violence across the United States. That's an estimated 776 additional shooting injuries. With much more ammunition on the streets, there's more fear across the towns and cities of America. A recent report by the Department of Homeland Security says groups and individuals with white supremacist ideologies pose the deadliest terror threat to the United States. Many of these right-wing extremists are armed and have also expressed support for President Trump. The fear is that deadly chaos could ensue if the country's presidential election on Tuesday is disputed by the incumbent. The eldest son of the late civil rights leader Martin Luther King says he fears that the election will bring about another civil war. Martin Luther King III said this is down to the kind of leadership the president has provided.
Without saying it, you know, the president doesn't say that, but he says what he needs to give people comfort in feeling that it's all right for them to say that this is what's going to happen. They themselves have said we're getting prepared for the Civil War. But everybody is buying ammunition, and it's not one side, by the way. You've got Democrats and Republicans who are gunning up.
Gun owners say months of sustained demand for firearms this year has resulted in a shortage of guns and ammunition. Long queues have been seen at gun stores. The highest sales are adding millions of weapons to a nation that already has more guns than people. With increased political polarization, racial tensions, and anger at coronavirus deaths, as well as lockdown restrictions, those post-election fears are not going to disappear. As one of the world's most talented and prolific strikers playing for Manchester United, Marcus Rashford is no stranger to hardship in spite of his recent success. Having grown up in a single-parent family in one of the poorest parts of Manchester, Rashford himself knows what it's like to go hungry, hence why his passionate plea to feed Britain's children recently earned him an MBE.
People have opinions, whether or not they understand fully what the families are going through. It's another conversation, but because of that, it's easy for me to sort of dismiss a lot of the people that are making their opinions, because, you know, I know for sure that a lot of them speak in the way that they're speaking. It's so insensitive about the issue, and they've definitely not been through it themselves. So for me, it's, you know, I'll take that all day long as we start to see improvements going forward for the people that are in need of it.
However, in spite of his ongoing campaign and recent effort to convince the UK government to continue to feed the UK's poorest children during the half-term school holidays, it seems that Marcus Rashford has been left in despair as Tory MPs have voted against his idea. The government rejection has been confirmed and approved by Boris Johnson, who has ratified the vote, stating that he refuses to move on free meals for children during the half-term period, in spite of growing pressure from the public for the PM to meet Rashford face to face. Although the UK really doesn't care to admit it, the introduction of the so-called tier system lockdown is essentially a national lockdown in disguise, and it's during this challenging time, with parents out of work and schools closed, that there's currently one-fifth of the UK children going hungry right now. Yet when one looks deeper at the figures in the UK, the situation appears to be really dire, with 15 million people in Britain living in poverty, which equates to around 22% of the population. Of these, 5 million of them are children, showing that the UK, as a supposedly developed nation, has deep secrets that it should not be proud of. Add to this the situation that for many school children in the UK, due to the extreme poverty, abusive parents, lack of social care, and a failing government, For many kids, the only meal of the day comes from school. This also comes on top of the introduction of uniform washing facilities in certain schools, as such luxuries for some are only in fairy tales, which for the UK appears to have no happy ending in sight. When Boris Johnson won the election in the UK with a huge majority over then Labour leader Jeremy Corbyn, the following honeymoon period saw Johnson gain huge popularity across the UK, in part helped by the wave of former Labour supporters who turned to the Tories over the notion of Brexit. But skip forward to today, and the people of Britain who voted for Johnson, namely the working class Northerners, are now being abandoned by the government, who are failing their children, as well as the people, when it comes to job security and the handling of the COVID-19 pandemic. In fact, when one breaks down the failures by Johnson, all of them have an adversely high effect on the poorest populations of the country. As mentioned, there are children going hungry. The handling of the Brexit negotiations, which are likely to see the UK come crashing out of the EU with no deal, and the terrible handling of the pandemic, which has seen the NHS collapse, testing fail, a death rate in excess of 45,000 people, and around 100,000 people per day newly infected. Yet in spite of all this, Boris Johnson's able to find himself in front of the cameras, claiming that he will not let the British people suffer, or the children go hungry.
Well, let's be absolutely clear. We're going to make sure that we have no children, no kids, no pupils in our country who go hungry this winter, certainly not as a result of any government inattention. We are focusing on that, as we have done very, very hard over the last few months. And we've given, you know, huge sums to local councils to help them out, but also specific sums for helping with meals during what was a very disrupted period.
Yet with Britain clearly becoming the laughing stock of Europe, it seems that the only way to judge the Conservative government of Boris Johnson is through humour, which, as seen in this picture, shows Johnson's front bench openly mocking the situation British children find themselves in. The point, however, that Johnson should be most worried about is, why did it take a Manchester United football player to raise the issue that children are going hungry? Surely this should have been the job of the UK government. And as Marcus Rashford continues to fire on all cylinders, it seems that Boris Johnson is missing the target.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. This is Muslim Lady from IRIB English Radio. And today we have Sister Salma Khalfan, who is my aunt actually. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear niece. How are you?
Alhamdulillah, how are you?
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah, it's so good to have you here.
Thank
so,
you.
In our previous topic, we talked about women in Ahadith, and you enlightened us on about the beauty of how women can, you know, with sacrifice, with hard work, they can become the perfect role model for their children. But it includes all this different kind of, you know, hard work in it. You have to read, you have to study, you have to, you know, do your best to become that perfect mother. And subhanAllah, we learned a lot. So today we would like to know the qualities of a mother. So I hope you can enlighten us.
Sure. I would love to just outline, because we talked at length about the mother, but we will see where it takes us to this discussion, that some of the qualities of a mother that makes her to be a role model.
Perfect.
Is very important to be outlined. You know, many people who became scholars, as we mentioned in our previous program, became scholars because of their mothers,
yeah.
Because of the breath of their mothers, because of their mother's spirituality while they were cooking, while they were handling their children. So, for example, Sayyid Razi's mother, and the, you know, how she used to be always in wudu.
Yeah,
and that's how Sayyid Razi became, you know, such a great pious scholar. So,
and I'm sure it's not easy.
It's not easy at all,
yeah.
Especially in the middle of the night if a mother has to wake up and breastfeed her child and she has to be in the state of wudu.
Yeah, it's
that's the hardest part.
Yeah.
But Sayyid Razi, the compiler of Nahjul Balagha, he mourns over the death of his mother greatly. He mourned. In history it is recalled. And he also wrote a poem about her.
Mm,
and I would like to share this with my audience because it's a nice poem.
Okay.
That to see that how much, you know, he felt it, that grief, that he could pour down in pen and make a poem for her.
Yeah.
And it says, "Oh mother, I cry and shed tears for your separation, hoping that perhaps the burning drops of tears coming out of my sorrowful eyes may melt and remove the mountain of sadness from my heart."
Subhanallah.
Yeah, like this is a kind of a mourning that shows that he's remembering his mother even after her death. And that's when a true pious man comes about, when the mother has worked so hard to rear a child that he also remembers the mother after.
Yeah. He appreciates
death.
All that she has done for him.
Yeah, as big as a scholar, so many things to do, he's so busy, but he's writing a poem for his mother.
Yeah.
It's
trying to, you know, show us that how important a mother really is, and
yes.
We are taking it for granted.
Yeah, we take it for granted, you know. So today I would like to outline some of the qualities of a mother, and maybe we can discuss on that. A good mother has outstanding qualities, and that's what makes her a role model. You know, when we see a woman being a role model, people gasp. What? Really?
Mm-hmm.
A woman? An Islamic lady being a role model? Yes. Islamic ladies can't be role models. For who? For even men.
Yeah.
Through what? Through their motherhood, right?
Very true.
So this requires her to be very unique in some aspects, even more than the father. One is her deep love for the children. It's unmatched. A mother's love is unmatched. You can't compare it even to a father, an aunt, anybody, okay? Whether young or old, the child might be, whether healthy or handicapped the child might be, troublesome or obedient the child might be, the child is still beloved to the mother. The
Special.
Mother wants, yeah, the mother just wants goodness for the child. You know, even a naughty child, if you go and see, the mother will feel bad, feel, what do I do? She might have a very good child also, but a naughty child even together, she will feel, no, how do I make the naughty child to be a good child? And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the way He looks at us.
Though the naughty child, though we wouldn't say the naughty child is not a good child, obviously.
Yeah.
I feel like at that moment, at that age, the child wants to, you know, like let out all of his energy, and they're somewhere, you know, very...
Yeah, some are not very naughty in that bad way, but sometimes a child does very things that are, you know, embarrassing the parents. For example, at a certain age, like 7, above. Mm. They do things to embarrass the child. So the parents, yeah. So the parent might be feeling, what do I need to do to change this?
Yes.
So she always regard that, you know, because of her love, because of her compassion, it may be displayed in various forms. Sometimes the children might even misinterpret scoldings, you know, as lack of love.
Very true.
But it's very important to assure this child that he's always loved. You know, even if the mother tends to scold the child, she will always reassure the child that he is loved or she is loved. And
give them that hope, you know, that she still believes in him and, you know.
That's right, yeah. So this is her love, all in all, okay?
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
And then another quality, outstanding quality that she should have is sacrifice and dedication.
Okay.
You know, a mother gives up a great deal for the sake of the child. You know, like she gives up her time, her sleep, her pleasures, to just ensure that the child is all right.
Yeah, mashallah.
Let's look at this tradition. Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam says in his book Risalatul Huquq.
Okay.
That we mentioned quite a lot in our lectures, but it's a very nice book because it mentions the rights each individual has. So
it's a very beautiful book.
Very beautiful. Sometimes we need to study this and build a whole foundation on that. A whole kind of career on that, you know, like law should be based on this, the haq of people according to the Islam. What does Islam say, of course?
Very true.
It should be taken from the ideas of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, which was nothing but from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Imam says, nobody comes even close to doing what a mother does for a child. Even close, huh?
Subhanallah.
So sometimes, you know, we feel that our friends are so good, reciprocate.
They understand they are the ones who are there for us.
There for us and things like that. Or maybe a sibling, even they're good. But a mother, here Imam says, nobody can even come close to what a mother does. And this is not a small thing to say.
Yeah,
and Imam doesn't exaggerate. So that is why he says that it is only with the help of Almighty that one can thank the mother. This is even a big thing. Even with the help of the Almighty, we can thank the mother. That is when we even say, thank you.
It's not enough.
We have to thank the mother in such a way that we appreciate and we show that we have appreciated. We show it in actions for all the sacrifice and efforts.
Yeah. I feel like sometimes when we appreciate even our parents, we feel like we're doing them a favor. But in reality, we've not understood how much they've done for us, that we have to do so much more to, you know, even do one bit of how much of what they have done for us.
That's right. And when one reads the prayer of the mother in Sefer Sajadiyah, prayer number 24, they'll come to understand that the mother's rights are so much. Even if there are no more, they could do our shafa'at for us.
Very true.
You know, they could intercede for us. A good mother sacrifices. Why? Because they place their needs, the needs of the child, both physical and emotional needs first. And this is like a challenge for women who are deluded by the society in this day and age where careers and jobs are more important.
Yeah,
they have to tackle between the home and the career. So this is something that I guess a woman innately should understand this, right?
Should want it and should feel like this is so important. They are, you know, able to build up a whole person and, you know, to give them so much. But unfortunately, like you said, the media, all of this is trying to make us feel that, no, what will make us really great and big is if we go out there and, you know, work and do this. It's true. Okay, if some people want to work, if they feel like they need to work, it's good. It's important. But what is more important at that moment is do your 100% for that child. And then after that, you can continue doing your other things. But like if you've given your 100%, then the child will flourish and you will see how much you'll benefit from the child as well.
Yeah, at least up to a certain age, I believe.
Yes, definitely.
Like 7. like five, okay, before they go to school or they have their own, you know, play groups or something. You feel that the child now understands that if the mother is separated from the child for a while, he doesn't feel so bad about it. They'll come and collect him or her eventually, right?
Yeah.
But a two-year-old, just imagine the tender age of two when the child needs so much the mother and he's sad and upset when the mother leaves. And maybe a nanny or somebody is taking care of the child. Or even, okay, grandmothers are better. Or aunts are better. But a nanny,
somebody
a nurse,
who should be able to show that unconditional love for the child, which is mostly
just from a mother.
And I feel at that age, the confidence, that strength, that, you know, bond is really built. And I feel like that's the bond that will help a child, you know, get close to Allah as well. Once he has tasted that strength of a bond between the love of him and his mother,
yeah,
is when he grows up, he'll be able to, you know, get that bond with Allah.
That's right.
So if you miss out on that stage, it's a very big pity.
It's a big pity.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
This other third characteristic and quality outstanding, which is about a mother, is her protection and security.
Mm-hmm.
That has to form so that when that comes, a child can confidently develop this connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a mother always tries to safeguard the child from danger and difficulties. So some mothers even tend to be overprotective, which is not good, but she should be as protective as possible. Sometimes even overprotective is sometimes misused as a word.
Yes,
like for
true.
A small child, it's nothing to be overprotective. You have to be protective in that overprotectiveness, right?
Mm.
So it is wise for the child to learn to face some problems, of course, in life according to his age and the circumstances.
Okay, so subhanAllah, this is so amazing, and we have to really understand the qualities a mother should have and has in reality if only she works on them. So you mentioned that, you know, the main qualities are, for example, deep love and affection for the child, because the child needs to know that that he's being loved and cared for. And another thing you mentioned was sacrifice and dedication, because as a mother, now a mother should just know once she's given birth that this is whom I have to really try and work on. And like you said, this is like your project. This is something you want to really, you know, succeed on. And the third you mentioned was her protection and security, because now you want to take care of the child. But you also say don't be overprotected, because it is natural for the child to, you know, go through some trials, and, you know, that is how he will learn also. So alhamdulillah, inshallah, it was a very beautiful discussion, and I'm sure the mothers out there are going to really benefit from this. So inshallah, till the next episode, we will inshallah have another hadith
inshallah
from you. Till the next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who is the love one?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return. La ilaha
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female, and made us into nations and tribes, so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger to Allah.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.